All right, so welcome again, and if you have your Bibles, let's open to that text that's on the top of the sheet there, Romans chapter 4, and we're talking about the growth of our faith, this week, and at least one aspect or a couple of aspects of it. That's a very broad title, but we're going to be looking at the example of Abraham again. Again, we're turning to Romans chapter 4. We've been here a couple of times because of the subject of justification, but today we're moving a little bit past that and looking at something else. If our faith is growing, it's because God has designed for it to grow. And we want to see that this morning. We want to see that in the example of Abraham. So would you read with me these verses 16 through 25? I'll read aloud if you follow with me. We're in the middle of the paragraph here, the whole section, but the first part of this has been what we've looked at up to this point, justification by faith. It's by means of faith that God declares us righteous. Faith in what object? In His Son. So His Son, His perfect obedience provided, therefore, a perfect sinless sacrifice by which He could redeem us. Our faith in that is credited. God credits His righteousness to us by means of faith and our trust in that truth. And so in verse 16, we pick up our reading. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay, so as we see in the introduction of our lesson here, much of this chapter, as we mentioned already, is confirming that justification has always been a matter of faith. However, we are moving past that a little bit to understand that the faith by which we're justified is the faith by which we live our Christian lives. And I ask us to consider Romans, the same book, the first chapter that quotes Habakkuk 2:4. Romans 1:17 says, the righteous or the justified one lives by faith. And the New Testament quotes that verse in Habakkuk 3 times. That's the first time that it's quoted. But we live by faith. And we've looked at some of that in previous lessons with going to where James talks about, yes, faith that converts someone, that is actually a saving faith, is one that is living. It produces a life of change and of works that follow. All right, so the question here is, what about our day-to-day lives then? How are we doing in living by faith? That's what we want to examine in our own hearts this morning, in our own patterns, and whether we see ourselves trusting God, that the faith by which we're justified makes determinations for us throughout the day. how to respond to things that are opposed to that faith, or to challenges, or to temptations, things like that, troubling news, anything like that, any challenges, or by which we set an agenda for the day. By faith, my priorities are going to be this instead of what they used to be. You know, how does faith day on a day-to-day basis affect our living? And so I mentioned here in that question, do we go through our day confident in the Lord's word? Remember, that's where our faith rests, in the Lord and in his word. Or do we go through it, the day, in unbelief? I put in quotes here because of verse 20. Wavering concerning God's promises. So reference verse 20 again. It says of Abraham, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now we know that Abraham had lapses in his walk of faith as well as we do. But the clear testimony of Scripture is that he had this unwavering faith. And Hebrews as well backs that up. And we mentioned recently the test with Isaac and how that confirmed his testimony of being of faith and trusting that God would even raise him from the dead, his son Isaac from the dead, if that was God's will. Abraham was so convinced that God had said, yes, it's through my son Isaac, not Ishmael, that he will fulfill these promises. If he wants me to slay him, then I know he's going to raise him from the dead. That's exactly what Hebrews 11 tells us, was his thinking on that. So he did not waver in unbelief. The word unbelief is mentioned here. So again, how are we doing as far as wavering? Can anyone think of another verse that talks about wavering in our faith? Especially when we're praying.
James 1:5.
All right, very good. I was going to turn there. James says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So that's not what we're talking about with Abraham. Abraham is not wavering. That word wavering is mentioned here as well. So let me get my glasses here. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but instead he grew strong in his faith, our subject today, and he gave glory to God. And our lesson, or at least the first point at the top here, is a growing faith glorifies God, and that's based on this text right here, verse 20. We want to glorify God with a growing faith. All right, so these two opposite factors in the opposite approach to living by faith is expressed by these two words, these two factors that are involved. One is unbelief, which is obviously the opposite of faith. I restate here what faith is. It's simply believing. Remember the first lesson, you come across the word faith or belief in your New Testament. It's the same word in the original language. But we need to qualify, as the Scriptures do, as James does, what kind of faith? At what level? Is it just a profession? No. Is it only a mental assent, an acknowledgement of the truth, like even the demons have? No. It's where you actually are trusting and embracing that truth and submitting to it. So faith is believing, not wishful thinking or optimism. It's simply believing God. And that's the emphasis today, especially in this day-to-day walk that we have. We want to have faith. That is an objective faith in what God has stated. It's not a wish. People talk about blind faith, but scriptural faith is not blind. We're looking here at Abraham, who was facing obstacles, and his eyes were wide open to those obstacles, those impossibilities even. And so it's unbelief is set against faith, and the word wavering, as I pointed out, is mentioned here. Instead of that's in juxtaposition in this verse to what is said about Abraham, he instead grew strong. So wavering is a sign of growing weak or weakening in your faith, but Abraham was growing strong in his faith. All right, so again, examine ourselves day to day this week. Check to see how much wavering there is as you face circumstances that might test your faith. As we'll see here, as we already have kind of seen a little bit, and we're going to look at some more, Abraham's facing impossibilities, at least humanly speaking. Many things are impossible to us. And he was nearly 100 years old, the text says, and so he was past the years of fathering children. And his wife, Sarah, was past the years of bearing children. But he was told by God something specific, and so if God says something, even though there's an impossibility, humanly speaking, which one is weightier? Which one dictates how you respond and how you go about your path forward on that? And so we won't have this specific example that Abraham had, but I hope we can see parallels in the way that we respond to things that are seeming impossibilities to us. With regard to our own service for the Lord, our own walk with the Lord, I'll never, see this person get saved. We've tried for 30 years to witness to this person. They're rich. The Bible says, "How hardly shall a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven?" And remember the disciples' response to that. Well, then who can be saved? And the Lord said, "Yes, with men this is impossible. But not with God," he says. And that's what we need to remember is what he said after that. He said, with God, all things are possible, even saving rich people. 1 Corinthians 1 reminds us that not many that are noble or great or strong or wise in this world are called. But our brother George Bailey just recently was ushered into heaven. But I remember him saying that he knew a lady, and giving this story, that he knew a lady that was thankful for the word M because of that verse in 1 Corinthians, that not many, and she was a woman of wealth, and she said, "But I'm thankful that the word M is there," and it doesn't say not any, but it says not many. God can save anyone, and he does save some rich, wealthy, noble people. And that's just one example. It may be a health situation where you have a diagnosis that's impossible. You know where it's going to go because that's what the doctors and what history, medical history has said, is going to happen. It's recorded. This is really the end of your path. And it might be, but again, with God, all things are possible. So all kinds of situations that may come up during the day that you face that are big, large barriers to your own spiritual growth, perhaps. I'll never conquer this habitual sin. I just never seem to get victory over that. After, so many years, I still do this. I still lose my temper. I still, whatever. We do face a lot of impossibilities, is what I'm saying to us. And so this lesson, looking at Abraham, he faced an impossibility. So the right approach, let's examine our faith, and then what does cause our faith to waver first? There is often a reason for us to not believe. As I've been saying already, difficult facts or strong reasons for not believing. And he mentions this in Abraham's case in verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. And the word consider there is the word that does mean not just that he thought about it, but he actually calculated about it. He reckoned it. It's used in accounting sometimes to figure something down to its conclusion. Think of that. Abraham said, and I put myself in his position. I don't know what he was thinking exactly, but if you were in his position, what would you be thinking? I'm thinking, this won't work. This doesn't calculate down right. And he was thinking of that. But part of the factor, part of the equation was, well, God does say he's going to do something. You got to bring God into the equation. And so he did. He figured that out, and he calculated down, yes, my body and Sarah's body is past, having children. But God says this. So according to the scriptures, he believed God. He did not waver at that. So, but the point is that it's not blind faith. I put here, God often deliberately builds up hard facts against the promises that he gives us, like he does Abraham here, making us face them. Abraham, again, quote, considered his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And the application here, I know I'm just reading this, but that's why I put it here, so I could read it, and so we could read it. Are you facing such difficult facts today or in your daily experiences? And the scriptures give other examples of this, of the Lord making his people consider facts that are opposed to what he is in his character or what he says in his words. And some examples of this are the giants in the land to Israel. He made them face. Why send out spies, and why even, give a report of what's in the land? But he made Israel face what they were, afraid of, and what they would consider impossible. We're grasshoppers in their sights. We're insects. They're going to stomp on us. Most of the nation went that way, didn't they? That's amazing. But two did not, of course. But that's an example of this. Goliath also. Everyone was afraid of him. God made Israel face Goliath and the Philistine army. Made David face Goliath and consider, the obstacle there. In the ministry of the Lord, the one born blind, the invalid, the one by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years unable to walk, Lazarus dead 4 days, and the Lord, as you know, did that on purpose. He heard he was sick, near death, and he purposely waited, and then he gets there. It's 4 days since he died. Why are we given these facts in the Bible? Why is it important to the Holy Spirit to share with us, this person was an invalid for 38 years. This person was born blind. This person's dead for 4 days. The decomposition of his body is already taking place and evident. And we face these things too. Again, I put here in bold and underlined, faith is not blind. Don't think of faith in the Lord that way. I know the world tends to talk that way, like, okay, here we have churches and faith, but here we have science. And we're brainwashed as a society that way. But the Bible says, no, it's all, if it's true science, it's all right here. You look at everything that is evident, that can be observed, everything observable, even if it's impossible to man. But you remember, what God says and who he is and what he is able to do. And you consider, like Abraham, these hardships. And you consider also what God has said. And so God intends for us to face and consider these opposing facts. Okay, and then the bottom, verse 20, the object of our growing faith. In general, it's God, of course. All right, it says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Specifically, in general, God himself, and we'll say more about that in a moment, but in specifics, what he says, his promise, in this case for Abraham, the promise is that he would bless Abraham, he would make his offspring like the stars of heaven, that through his offspring he would bless the nations of the earth. God gave these promises to Abraham, and Abraham his anchor was in what he said, the promise of God. And so, yeah, point two at the top of your second, or the back of your sheet there. In particular, God's words, the promise of God, a strong, growing faith. Again, I bold those because that's the description that we are given by the Holy Spirit of Abraham's faith in this situation. That kind of faith chooses to embrace some statement God has made for a given situation. Abraham was, verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Read that with us, or with me again. Verse 21, fully convinced. And we've mentioned that's the level of faith that saves. You're fully persuaded. And that is also the same faith by which we live. We're fully persuaded that God will keep his promises to us, that God will do what he says in our lives. I place here Hebrews 11:33, that through faith, these obtained promises, through faith, obtained promises. And then Abraham had to wait for the promise of having a son to be fulfilled, but he did obtain that promise. Verse 20, again, then growing strong in faith glorifies God, it says, highlight that again at the end of that verse, it says, strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. How does growing strong in faith glorify God? Well, I have three statements here, and I would like us to consider that at this point. Those three statements, look at them first. I put them in bold, and then we'll go back and read them carefully. But one is has to do with believing God's statements are true, the truthfulness of God. Like, is what he says true or is it not true? What if it does oppose what some scientists say or what any man says? If documents that men write, what if what God says contradicts that? Is it true? Do you believe God's word to be true on any subject that it speaks on? And secondly, it has to do with God's faithful character regarding what he has spoken. So believing God's faithful character, what he has spoke to, what he has, to whatever he has spoken, and we'll come back to that example in Hebrews there in a minute. But look at number three, the third point. As far as glorifying God, we're believing that what he says is true, that he's not a liar. Secondly, that he's faithful to what he says, and thirdly, he's able to do what he has said. It has to do with his ability. All right, so verse one, we go back to number one. As far as God being true, as we just read in verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Also back in verse 18, in hope he believed against hope. He believed. And that is faith, believing God to be true. And that what he says is true. It's accurate. Secondly, regarding God's faithful character to what he has spoken. And I've put here a text in Hebrews chapter 6. And I don't think we need to turn there. We'll just look at these verses. I might turn there to read one verse in the context that's before this. But these two verses, the author of Hebrews says, so when God, speaking of Abraham, when God does desire to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So I am going to go back and grab a little bit of the context. It says in verse 15 of Hebrews 6, thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Okay, as far as having a son. Verse 16 of that chapter says, for people swear. Now listen, this is about the oath. So the writer of Hebrews says, so For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So we see this in the Bible, and we do some of it today too. In the Bible, people would swear by heaven, or swear by earth, or swear by a throne, or swear by their own name. Usually you take an oath to confirm something you're saying. You're basically saying, I'm calling upon a higher power to guarantee what I'm saying. If it's not true what I'm saying, may I be judged for that. Or may this higher power confirm what I'm saying or make good on it. And that's what taking an oath is. Well, in the case of Abraham, the writer of Hebrews is pointing out that's what people do. And as I said, we do it today. Something similar to that is in court. I think we still do this, where you say, I swear to tell the truth, so help me God. I don't know if people still say that or not in the courtrooms, but they used to. Taking an oath that before God, what I'm about to say is true. God will be my guarantor of that, is really in actuality what's happening when people say that. Well, the writer of Hebrews is describing that. People swear, take an oath, by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, verse 17, God desired to show more convincingly, the verse that we're looking at here, he desired to show more convincingly. I underline that so that you see, whose benefit is this for? Is it really for God to obligate himself because he's uncertain that he can make good on the promise? Of course not. He's showing himself to, and this promise to be even more convincing to Abraham and to the heirs following Abraham, his offspring, and to even us today, verse 18 will tell us in a moment. God does this for Abraham's benefit. He desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. So if God purposes to enter into a covenant with Abraham that is one-sided, right? It's an unconditional covenant. It wasn't the same type of covenant he entered into with the whole children of Israel in Exodus 19. With Abraham, it was one-sided. He called Abraham, said, I'm going to do this for you. No conditions you need to meet. I'm going to meet all the obligations of this covenant, God is saying. So the covenant already is only one-sided. It's only on God. It's unconditional. But to show the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now, quickly, I need to keep moving here, but the promises to Abraham are recorded at least in four passages in Genesis. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22. And it's in Genesis 22, after the test with Isaac, offering up Isaac, that God says to Abraham, now I know, I need to turn there because it's left me, so, and I didn't put it in my notes. All right, so. It's in verse 16. He says, God said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. And that's the mention of him taking an oath about this matter of blessing him. He says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring. He goes on and lists the blessings again, the promises of the covenant, and then winds that up in verse 18 of that chapter saying, because you have obeyed my voice. The exercise, again, of Abraham's faith by his obedience to being willing to offer Isaac. God mentions after that I have taken an oath. I've sworn by myself. That's what Hebrews is alluding to here in these verses that I've put before us. God wanted to show Abraham more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose, so he guaranteed it with an oath, because the first promise, he can't lie. It's impossible for him to lie about that. But he calls upon himself as not only the participant in the covenant, but also as the guarantor of the promises of the covenant. And he could swear by none greater, so he swore by himself, saying, I will bless you. Is what verse 13 of Hebrews 6 says. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. All right, the point is, Abraham believed that kind of character from God, that God says things and he doesn't change, that he believes what God will, what he says he will do. And thirdly, God's ability. Faith is in, it glorifies God when it recognizes God is able to do what is impossible for me to do, or even this impossibility in my life that I'm facing this week. I list here a couple of examples, and I've given the references here, I think, for you, at least the portions of them that I want to look at. Well, first, the explanation. Our faith for daily living rests in God's truthfulness. These three things. I meant to make bold the word truthfulness. But God's truthfulness, God's faithful character, and God's ability. Again, I'm just repeating or highlighting those three aspects of our faith. It's in the truthfulness of what God says. It's in his faithful character to fulfill and to be true to what he has said. And also in his ability. Example number one, the leper's words to the Lord in Mark 1, verses 40 through 42. And the leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, and notice I put the word bold, or will in bold type, if you will, you can, also I placed in bold type, to make those pop. That's, what are we talking about with the word can? Of those three aspects of our faith in God. His what? His ability. You can do this. And he's saying this to the Lord, to another man that he's looking at. But we know that's the God-man, the Son of God. And he's saying to him, if you will. So now there's an aspect, is this your will? You have the authority to make a decision about this. But I know that you're able. He's saying, you can make me clean. And this is who he is. This is who the Lord is. Do we think of God in this way? Do we think of the Lord in our lives this way? Verse 41, moved with, and again, the Holy Spirit puts this in purposefully. Moved with pity. God wants us to know that the Lord is moved with pity. To someone like that, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. The authority then, in the form of a command, I will be clean. And of course, what he says happened. He does have the authority to say something like that, doesn't he? He has the authority to say something like that in our lives, to things that are impossible to us. So the man was healed of the leprosy, and immediately it says, verse 42, the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Of course, because the Lord is able, and on this occasion he was willing. Example number two, consider the Lord's prayer himself in Luke 22, 42-44. And would you read along with me. I have it up there on the sheet. Father, if you are willing, again, notice the words I've bolded or placed in bold. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. And he's talking about what here? This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what is the cup? Go ahead and tell me. Someone tell me. What? The cross? Yes. The wrath of God on the cross. He's saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will. And remember, he was the one that said to the leprous man, I will. But, and I'm not, we can't take time with this, but the Lord said on multiple occasions, not just once, but many times, I always do those things that please the Father. And I do nothing except by commandment of my Father. He says what he spoke was by his Father's commandment. And I didn't place any of those references here, but you can search that out and find that the Lord always said that. So as in his humanity, he always submitted to the Father's will. And so in his prayer, facing the cross and facing the wrath of God against our sins, he says, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there, and you know this, but I chose this for a purpose. Again, the Holy Spirit, at least in Luke's account, wants us to see what's going on with him emotionally and the kind of burden that this is to him. It says, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. The Lord prayed more earnestly in agony about this matter. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Compare that with what Hebrews comments about that incident in Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, which is also here for us. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. The Lord was heard in that prayer. Remove this cup from me if you are willing. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It says he was heard because of his reverence. Although, and verse 18 helps explain that, or verse 8, the next verse. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And ultimately, that was on the cross, but it was his entire life, his entire humanity, this walk on earth. And you see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the cross, where he's agonizing in prayer over this and suffering over the prospect of what he's suffering internally, over the prospect of what he will be suffering in a greater way the next day in bearing our sins and suffering on the cross. But it's amazing, it says here that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned as God's servant, according to Philippians 2, taking on human flesh and limiting himself in the exercise of his divine attributes as a servant to his Father, he suffered. And through that, it says, he learned obedience. And moreover, in verse 9, being made perfect through that experience, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who will obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he was perfected in that anointing as as God's priest. God anointed him. He's the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, as king, as priest, and as prophet. And in his ministry as priest, he was perfected by suffering for us. But what I'm highlighting here is that he prayed in this agony and he submitted himself to the Father's will. And Hebrews comments and says it was that reverence, that expression of revering God and his will that made his tears or his prayers to be heard. And that's how we can respond as well. In our conclusion statement here at the bottom, often we don't know God's will or purpose in a situation. But we can pray like these two examples when we don't know, believing in God's ability. Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me of this cancer. Or, Lord, if you're willing, you can change this circumstance that is impossible to me and do that. And some things are just unknown. We don't know always how to pray like we ought, the Bible says. But we have the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us in those occasions. And so we can rely on him, and sometimes we just need to rely and say with conviction and with reverence, like the Lord, it's not empty words. It's a real conviction. Lord, if you're willing, if this is your will, you know, would you do this? You are able, I know, to do this. So it's an expression of God's ability, but also of his, it's a submission to his will. Let's see, where did I leave off? So it's like these two examples. It's believing in God's ability and trusting in his faithful character to do what he wills or purposes to do. And if he has expressed what those purposes and his will is on a certain matter, like, for instance, our sanctification, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's the will of God to give thanks in everything. There are certain things in our walk that is expressed in the Bible as being God's will. We can pray for that. We can, God, who's willing that that all should come to, what's the word? That all should believe and come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm trying to quote 1 Timothy 2:4. I think I've off a little bit on that, but who would have all men to be saved is how I remember it. That might be King James, but that's how I memorize most scripture. Who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Does that change the way that you pray for an unsaved person? And God expressly says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God, if it pleases you, well, you know it doesn't please God to see wicked people continue in their wickedness and die that way. We should pray according to what we know is his will, but when we don't know, like James instructs us, we can have plans. But Lord, if it is your will, I'll plan to do this or that, if that's your will tomorrow to do for me to do that. And submit and say that with conviction and with reverence. All right, so our reverent response, like our Lord's in the middle of this final paragraph, is to submit to his will and trust in his faithful character, that he will do what he says. Other times we do know God's purposes, as I just mentioned, because he's revealed them in his word. Again, we can pray confidently and obey his revealed will, believing in these, again, these three things. The expression or the exercise of our faith is in what he has said. If he has said it, we believe it's true. God, you do want me to be thankful. You do want me to be sanctified or holy, set apart to you, not to the world. And other things that he expressly commands or expresses clearly to be his will. We can trust his faithful character to fulfill what he says he'll do, and also in his ability to do what he has spoken. That's how we can glorify God, and our faith can be revealed to be growing. And we can be like Abraham, not waver, but we can believe, we can face and consider the obstacles to our faith, and then go to the scriptures and go to the Lord and say, if you're willing, or if you have spoken on this, I believe what you've said, and I submit to that. I believe. All right, let's close in prayer then and go have fellowship. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to help us again to understand these scriptures and what your will is for us concerning our response to you in faith, our walk with you each day. Lord, you know our frame, that we are dust, and we are weak, and we do face obstacles, and many times we do waver. But we pray, Father, that you would pick us up, you would strengthen us and encourage us, even as this scripture in Hebrews 6 that we considered pointed out to us, that these things you've given us, Father, that we might be encouraged in our faith. And so, Lord, we pray for encouragement this morning in our faith, in our trust in your truthfulness, Father, and in the faithfulness of your character to what you say and what you do and who you are. And Father, also in your ability to do all things, and that nothing is impossible. And it's easy to say these things and repeat them, but Father, we do pray for a true and full conviction of these things this morning. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.